Right, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 3 this morning, and we're going to look at the very end of this chapter, verses 14, 15, and 16. We'll take just a couple minutes and kind of remind us of where we are in the book and what Paul's train of thought has been, because we kind of jumped around on a couple of these chapters. But of course, Paul wrote this letter to Timothy. Paul was an apostle of Christ. Timothy was not. But he was a preacher of the gospel. And Paul understood that his time on earth was coming to an end. And it's interesting, you know, we think about Paul and Timothy. When you look at the time of Timothy's conversion to the time that this book was written, it had been about 20 years. And so they had been working together, you know, for a good amount of time and knew each other very well. And Paul understood that the torch was passing from the apostles to the next generation, if you will, of Christians, and particularly Timothy as a preacher and others who would be like him, that things were going to be different without the apostles around. Once they were gone, of course, there was no one to lay hands on people to give them miraculous gifts. So those were going to fade away. And of course, when the New Testament was completed, they served their purpose anyway. The miracles were to allow them to preach by inspiration and to confirm the word that was preached. And 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that that was coming to an end. And so the transition is from the apostles to the next generation, but also from the age of miracles to the time when there wouldn't be miracles. And so he's instructing Timothy about things that were necessary, first of all, for him personally as a Christian and as a preacher and a teacher of the gospel, but then also things that needed to be known for the church, for congregations to live according to God's will. And so you have both of those ideas about Timothy personally, about the church as a whole, and then specifically about the doctrine, about the truth that is to be taught. And so his focus is on those three things and encouraging Timothy to continue in those things that are true in order for the church to be founded and established and to grow as it should. So the first chapter is focusing on the teaching and about false teachers and how they have to be stopped and rejected and withstood so that their influence will not cause souls to be lost. And Timothy had a responsibility in that area. to preach and to teach the truth and to make sure that others knew it and could stand against, you know, error. Chapter 2 then focuses on, as we've talked about, the public assembly of the church. And there are kind of three things in that chapter. First of all, there's the importance of prayer, which, of course, we looked at. And then it shifts to, you know, men praying everywhere, which has to do with the role that men have in the public worship, that they are the leaders and to take the leadership role in the congregation, especially in the public assembly. And then it shifts to women and how they do not have the leadership role, but because of God's order of things, they are to be in submission. And so he's allowing the church to be set up in the way that God has designed and determined for it to be. And that was God's order for the men to be in leadership and the women, you know, not to. And then chapter 3, of course, has to do with the leadership of the church, the local congregation, and the organization of it. So you have elders in the first part, and then the deacons in the second part. And so we get their qualifications, and that informs us about the work that they're to do. And so these three chapters give us a plan for the truth, for the public assembly and the worship, and for the leadership of the local congregation. And all of those things, of course, are vital and essential for the church to be what God wants it to be and, you know, to be able to work and to function as God would have it to. And Paul is telling these things to Timothy because he has to preach them so that the church will be what God wants it to be. But, of course, we learn that it's not just for Timothy. It's for all of us as Christians. It's a pattern that we are to follow for the church as well. And so to kind of sum up those three chapters, we have these last three verses of chapter 3, and we want to look at those this morning and talk about the church as the pillar and ground of the truth, and how that ties in with these things. And that will prepare us then for chapter 4. So let's read chapter 3 and verse 14. He says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." So let's talk about what he says here. And verse 14, of course, is pretty simple to understand. He was writing this letter to Timothy, but he had the hope to be able to visit him, you know, face to face, you know, very soon. So Paul, it's another thing we see about him, you know, over and over, is that he had his plans and the things that he wanted to do, that he desired to do, and he planned for those, but he was always open to, you know, what God had for him to do. So he wanted to go visit Timothy, but he recognized that, you know, the providence of God was at work in his life, and that might not happen. He might have to go somewhere else to preach and to teach, or be imprisoned again, or whatever. But he was always open to whatever God had in store for him. And so he didn't leave out planning, you know, where if nothing happened, this is what he would do. But he was always, you know, willing to do what God said. And so he wanted to go and visit Timothy. And we can understand that. He wanted to be able to talk face to face because they were old friends and co-workers. And it would be encouraging to him as well. But to be able to say these things to Timothy, you know, personally. But because that wasn't going to happen, you know, immediately, and he didn't know if it would in the near future, he wrote this letter. And, of course, we understand that it's not just Paul writing this letter. This is inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the providence of God at work again, because Timothy needed to know these things, but the church needed to know these things, and we today still need these things. And so the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write this letter, which we have for us today. So he wanted to see Timothy, but he didn't know if he'd be able to. So he says, "But if I tarry long, if I'm not able to see you in the near future, you know, have to wait, then I'm writing this," he says, "that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." Now, when we read that statement, sometimes it's taken to mean that, you know, we need to teach our children not to run in the church building, right? But that's not what Paul's talking about here. The house of God is not the church building. And sometimes people get caught up on that and want to, you know, talk about how you're supposed to behave in the church building, but it's okay to behave differently outside of the church building. The denominational world would call this room that we're in today the sanctuary. But there's nothing holy about this building, about this room that we're in, about this place. The only thing that makes it holy is when you and I are gathered here, because we are holy. We're made holy by the blood of Christ. And when we assemble, He's present with us. And so our worship service is holy, but that's not because this building is holy. So this is not the temple of the Old Testament, right? We are the temple. This is not the sanctuary. We are the sanctuary. That word sanctuary, you know, the root of it, the saint part, is where we get the word saint. And we as Christians are saints. All Christians are saints. We get this idea from the religious world that you have, you know, ordinary Christians, and then you have these super Christians who are saints. But the Bible uses the word saint for, it's just interchangeable for Christian. It means sanctified ones. And we are sanctified by the blood of Christ. We are the sanctuary, not the building. And that doesn't mean that we shouldn't behave, you know, in the church building. And it doesn't mean that there's not a different way that we conduct ourselves when we're assembled, you know, to worship. Obviously, we don't act like we do at a football game on Friday night in the assembly on Sundays. But at the same time, it's not because of the building. This building is just a building. We are the holy place. We are the church. We are the sanctuary. And it's an important distinction that we need to remember and that we need to teach, you know, our children as well, that it's not about the building, it's about, you know, the people who we are. So he's talking about behaving in the house of God. He doesn't mean in the church building. He means as a Christian. The word house there is the word for household. So we read, for example, about Jesus being of the house of David. Well, that doesn't mean that he lived in David's house. It means that he was a descendant of David. He's a part of David's household, his family. So when Paul talks about the house of God, he's talking about the family of God. And that's you and me. That's Christians. When we're cleansed by the blood of Christ, we become a part of God's family. And so he's writing about how we're supposed to behave as members of the family of God. And by the way, while we're thinking about that, do you think that it's important or essential to salvation to be a part of God's family? I think that's pretty important. It's pretty essential. If I want to be saved from my sins and to go to heaven, I need to be a member of God's family. Jesus is coming back for his family, and they're the ones that are going to be taken home to heaven. Well, this verse says that the church is the family of God. And again, our friends in the religious world tell us that the church is not important, or they say it's not essential. You know, have a personal relationship with Jesus and then join the church of your choice, as though the church is not important. Or don't even join a church. It's not about organized religion, they say. It's just about your personal relationship with Christ. Well, Paul differs with that. He says that having a personal relationship with Jesus is being a part of his family, which is the church. And the church is supposed to come together to worship. Now, it's not what, you know, the religious world paints the church as, but it is important. It's essential. If I want to be saved, I have to be a part of God's family. No one would disagree with that. But if you say I have to be a part of God's church, then people would disagree. But they're the same thing. So when we're talking about the church, we're just talking about the family of God. And that's the Lord's family, and it wears his name. So what Paul is telling Timothy is he's writing these instructions so he would know how to behave, to conduct himself as a part of the family of God. Now, notice a couple other things that he says there. He says, how thou oughtest to behave. The word ought is a word of moral obligation. So he's not saying, I'm giving you a list of suggestions of how you might think about behaving, but he says, this is how you ought to behave. This is a moral obligation upon you from God. This is how you must behave. And so these instructions that have been given so far in the book, and of course what will follow, they're not just suggestions, but they're commands from God. So when you talk about the organization of the church with the plurality of elders and deacons under them, that's not an option. That's the divine plan for the church. And we don't have the right to change that into the pastor system or into, you know, the hierarchy of Catholicism or the other religious groups that have all these different orders and whatever. We don't have the right to do that because this is how you ought to behave in the house of God. This is how God's church is to be set up. When it comes to the roles of men and women in the public service, we don't have the right to change that because this is how it ought to be in the Lord's church. And people disagree with it and, you know, do all kinds of things to put women in leadership roles and whatever, but they don't have the right to do that, to make those decisions. God is saying this is how it is. And that's also true when it comes to the doctrine that is preached and that is taught. We don't have the right to change that because this is how you ought to behave in the house of God. And so that's his point, that this is God's pattern, his instructions, his plan for his people and for his family, for the church. So God is the father. He's the head of the household. He makes the rules for the family. And if we're going to be a part of his family, we have to live by his rules. That's the principle that we're seeing here. And so it's an ought, a moral obligation to live according to his instructions. And one more thing I want to mention here is that when he says that thou mayest know, I believe it's the American Standard Version that renders this as that a man may know how he ought to behave himself. So the word there for thou in the original, it's not present. And so the subject here is kind of left open. It can mean Timothy personally, or it can mean that he's writing to all Christians. This is how every Christian ought to behave himself in the house of God. So these instructions were not just for Timothy, even though they applied to him, obviously, but they're for all of us as Christians, and they're for all Christians, all churches, all congregations, wherever they may be and whenever they may be. God's law doesn't change with, you know, location or with time. It's always the same. And so what he wrote for Timothy is still true for us today, and it will be until the Lord returns. So these instructions are telling us how to live and conduct ourselves as God's family. So he says, which is the house of God, the church of the living God. And it's important there that the church, of course, is the church of God. It belongs to him. It's his church. He's the one who planned it and, you know, worked through the history of the world to bring it into existence. So it belongs to him, just as it's the church of Christ, because Jesus is the one who purchased it with his blood and who built it and who is the foundation of it. So both of those descriptive terms accurately describe the church. But here he emphasizes that it's the church of the living God, that God is alive, and of course always will be because he's eternal. And the emphasis here is that because he's the living God, his will doesn't change. It's in place, you know, forever, because God is God, and he is still in charge. And so he's still the head of this family. He's still, you know, head of the church. And so his word stands because he stands. He is. He's the living God. And because he's the living God, his family, his body, the church, is a living church. There's life in us because of God and through the power of his word. But notice how he describes the church. It's the house of God, but it's also the pillar and ground of the truth. So you have two words there, pillar, which of course is not a pillow that you rest your head on at night. This is a pillar, like a column that supports a building, the roof of a building. And ground is the foundation. So you have a foundation, and on that foundation is a pillar, and at the top of that pillar is the truth. That's the description that's given to us of the church. That's what the church is, what it's supposed to be. Its function is to be a foundation, a base of stability, and then on that base of stability to have this pillar which elevates and holds up and supports the truth. So our job as Christians is to put the truth first in everything. So as a pillar and holding up the truth, one aspect of that is that we hold forth the word of God so that the world can see it. Our job as Christians is to live according to God's truth and to set an example before the world so that they know what the church truly is. And they see that because we are demonstrating and exemplifying and living by the truth in our lives. And so we become an example to them. But it also means, of course, our preaching and teaching the truth. And so when we are serving as a pillar, you know, holding up the truth, that's what we're presenting to the world. So when someone asks us a religious question, we don't say, well, my opinion is, we say, the Bible says. We don't say, my preacher says, or my elders told me this. We say, this is what the Word of God says. Because we're not holding up to people what someone thinks or what someone's opinion is, but what God says. That's the only, you know, answer to the problems and to the questions of the world is what does God say about it? And sometimes when we get into discussions and even arguments sometimes, you know, we get caught up in winning the argument that we forget the important point that we're not just trying to win an argument, we're trying to show people that God is right and that His word is truth, and we always have to be holding it forth. So it doesn't become about, you know, ego, about personal victory, about someone thinking, you know, what an intelligent person I am or what a good argument he made or anything like that. It's about showing people what the Bible says. That's what the church does. We hold up the truth to the world. And because of that, it shines light into darkness, and we make enemies, people who don't want their sins, you know, exposed or called out or, you know, stated to be wrong or to be sinful. And so the church will have enemies because of that. But our job is to be a stable foundation to support the truth. And so we do that in our lives by the example that we set and by the teaching that we do. So that's the individual Christian role. As a congregation, you know, organized correctly, the elders and deacons and, you know, those who preach and teach and worshiping scripturally the way that God says, we do all of those things. You know, we do the chapter one stuff, we preach the truth, and the chapter two stuff, we follow God's plan for the worship and for how it's organized and leadership and those things, and we follow the chapter three stuff about the organization of the church, not because we've come up with a plan and we think this is the best way to do things, but because it's God's plan. And so what we're doing when we follow His instructions is being that pillar and ground of the truth. We are living according to God's word to show the world this is what it looks like when you do what the Bible says. And you know, for a long time in the history of the world, in the history of the church, quote unquote, people got away from that, and everybody was doing what they thought and what they felt, and nobody could see the example of, you know, the church. And I say nobody, the church has always been in existence, though often few in number. But at the same time, you understand the principle that the church is supposed to show to the world this is what the family of God looks like. And the only way we can do that is by following the truth. And so when we do what God says and we're organized the way that God says and we worship the way that God says, then we are being that pillar and ground of the truth. And we're showing to the world this is what God says and what He wants and what it looks like when it happens. And so it's a serious, you know, responsibility that we have as Christians and as a congregation, that we become the example to the world of the truth of the gospel. And when the church drifts away from that, then the world doesn't have this example before them. Now, the Bible's still there, and if people will read it, you know, and just it and follow what it says, then, you know, they can do it and be simply Christians, nothing more, nothing less. But when the church drifts from that, you know, it's a powerful influence that is lost. And that's why it's so dangerous when these errors creep in, whether it's women's roles or the leadership, changes in the eldership, or, you know, shifts in doctrine and changing how the worship is and all of those things. It's, number one, it causes souls to be lost. But number two, it robs the world of this example that God wants us to be as the church. And so our job is to uphold the truth. And we have to do that personally in our own lives and then collectively as a congregation. That's our solemn duty before God, to support the truth. So it's our job to preach it. It's our job to evangelize the world. It's the job of the church to do those things. And I need to mention here in connection with that you know, there have been institutions in the history of the church that men have established to try to do that work for the church. The Missionary Society is an example of that. And one of the things that led to the great division between the Christian church and Churches of Christ was the Missionary Society, where they set up an organization to do evangelistic work. And so this organization had its own leadership. It wasn't a part of a church. It wasn't under the eldership. And they would take in money and distribute that to different preachers and tell them where to go and to preach and whatever. And it's very well organized. The problem is that that's not the job of the missionary society. It's the job of the church. It's our responsibility to be the pillar and ground of the truth. And we don't have the right to create another institution to do that work for us. And that's true with all the work of the church. Benevolent work, that's the church's work. It's not the responsibility, you know, of other institutions. And we see that. I get mail all the time from these institutions. They call themselves Churches of Christ, disaster relief or whatever. And whenever there's, you know, a hurricane or tornado or whatever, they go in and they set up and they do wonderful things of helping people. But they call themselves Churches of Christ. But they're not the Church of Christ. They're a separate institution with a separate leadership. They're not under an eldership. It's not a congregation doing this work. It's a separate body, and different churches give to it, but they present it as though the church is doing this. We don't have the right to create these other institutions to do our work for us. There's nothing wrong with churches cooperating, but we have to cooperate as churches, not creating separate institutions to do our work. And it's a fundamental problem, and you know, a little tedious sometimes, but it's a very important principle, because the glory goes not to the church, but to this organization that did this work, to the missionary society or to whatever it is. And the glory is supposed to go to the church because that's where God is glorified, and he's not in these other institutions. So we have to be careful about organizing things in a way that's different from God's pattern, because it takes away his glory and it takes away the example of the church. God wants the church to show the world what it's like to be benevolent and to be evangelistic and those things, not for man to create his own institution and then say, look what we did. And so, again, it's an important principle that we need to keep in mind here. So the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Well, what is the truth? Obviously, the truth is the gospel, but Paul describes it in verse 16 as the mystery of godliness. So he says, without controversy, meaning there's no argument here, great is the mystery of godliness. So this mystery is a great one because of what it reveals to us. Obviously, the mystery is not a mystery any longer. It's been revealed in the gospel, and that's the whole point. That's why the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, because through the church, the mystery is revealed. People don't have to wonder, what was the Old Testament talking about? What were these Old Testament prophecies about? What were they, you know, looking forward to? You don't have to question that anymore or wonder about it, because the mystery has been revealed in the gospel, in the New Testament. And it's one of the things that's so sad and heartbreaking and dangerous about premillennial doctrines, where they take these Old Testament prophecies and say that we're waiting for them to be fulfilled in the future, right? That Jesus is going to come back and do this or that, or this nation's going to rise and this power is going to do that, and this world leader, all of these things. They take what God has already revealed in the New Testament, and then they cloud it in mystery again and say, we still don't know. Well, the whole point of the gospel is that we do know. God's not keeping us in the dark. He's completely revealed the mystery. And everything that the Old Testament was talking about and was looking forward to was fulfilled in Christ and his church. That is the mystery. The revelation of it is the establishing of the church. But that's not good enough for some people. They want something more than that, something they think is better than that. And so they create all these other, you know, ideas about things and leave the world in confusion. Think about how many in the religious world are confused about the book of Revelation and are confused about what's going on in the world and in the news, and is this a sign of that or a sign of this? are these signs of the times? Are we getting close to Jesus, you know, return and the end of the world? And they have all these questions and confusion, and they live with, you know, doubt and discouragement. And we're not supposed to be worried about those things because God has revealed the mystery. Paul wrote in Ephesians 3, in verse 3, he says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. So God made it known to Paul by revelation. That's inspiration. And then he says, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So Paul says, God knew the mystery. He revealed it to me. I wrote it down. And when you read it, you can have the same knowledge that I have. So what God told Paul, Paul has told us. And he says, you know, in other ages it was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And then he tells us what that mystery is, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So the revelation of the mystery is the gospel, which tells us about the church, which brings Jew and Gentile together in one body. That's it. And here's how Paul describes that in 1 Timothy 3:16. He says, God was manifest in the flesh. So God inhabited a human body. That's the virgin birth, the incarnation of Christ. So God was manifest in the flesh. And you remember, as Jesus lived in a human body, he told people that he was showing them the Father. Thomas asked him on one occasion, John chapter 14, Thomas or Philip, I forget which one, but said, Lord, show us the Father and it sufficeth us. And what did Jesus say? Have I been with you so long and you don't understand? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So God was manifest in the flesh. Jesus showed us the Father. Secondly, he was justified in the Spirit. Spirit has a capital S in the King James Version, seeing it as a reference to the Holy Spirit, and that's possible. If it is the Holy Spirit, it has to do with Jesus. Justified here, when we think of justified, we think of being cleansed from sin, you know, justified from our sins. Here it means vindicated. Jesus was vindicated in the Spirit, meaning that the miracles he performed vindicated his claim that he was the Son of God. And of course, we study the miracles and we understand all that. So it either means that, or the Spirit may refer just to his spirit, human spirit. And he was again vindicated in his claims that he was the Son of God. Scene of angels. There were angels that announced Jesus' birth. An angel came to him when he was tempted by the devil in the garden when he prayed. An angel came and cared for him. There were angels at his resurrection. There was an angel at his ascension. So the angels were watching what Jesus did. And he was showing to them what Ephesians 3 tells us, the manifold wisdom of God, revealing even to the angels God's plan of the ages. So he was seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, which is exactly what Paul and the other apostles had been doing, taking the gospel to the whole world. And Colossians says that they did that, went to every creature under heaven, believed on in the world. So they preached Christ, and he was believed. The message was believed. The gospel was believed. And that's why, you know, Timothy's preaching in Ephesus, and he's not still in Jerusalem. Ephesus, because the church has spread and has grown. And then lastly, received up into glory, which reminds us that Jesus, of course, was crucified and resurrected and is now at the right hand of God. It's a place of power and authority. So he is king over his kingdom, which is the church. And again, that's what the gospel is all about. Jesus ascended so he could be king over his kingdom, which is the church, which was the point of the mystery. So the mystery is great, not in that it's hard to be understood, that kind of great mystery, but it's great in what it reveals to us, that God came and lived as a man and died for our sins, and now his truth is being preached to the whole world, and he's reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the church is the pillar and ground of that truth. It's the mystery that we are to reveal to the world by the preaching of the gospel and by the living of it. And so that's our responsibility. Timothy needed to remember that to help the church at Ephesus understand that. They needed to know that so they could live accordingly. And all of this would work together to make the church what God wanted it to be. So that brings us to chapter 4. Lord willing, next time we'll start it and talk about departures from the faith, some of these things that Paul mentions here, and see how the kind of turn in the letter here. But anyway, we're out of time, so we'll stop here. And Lord willing, we'll look at chapter 4 next time.